Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
And for the rest of us, we are going to be in Hosea chapter 6, and rather than reading through the entire chapter in its entirety up front, I'm going to be reading a little bit of at a time and giving explanation as we go. So the text is going to be up there on the screen, but there are also Bibles at the back. If you would like a Bible, feel free to take one. That's our gift to you. But yeah, you can take a look at the screen as well. And we're actually going to start in verse 4. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. The first three verses are great. I know, we'll get back to them. Don't worry. Hosea 6 and verse 4, it says, "What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your loyalty is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. This is why I have used the prophets to cut them down. I have killed them with the words of my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning, for I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And before I unpack that, let's pray. God, thank you again so much for the chance to be together like this. And God, I pray that as we unpack this loaded text, this difficult text, as has often been the case in the book of Hosea, God, I pray that you would give us help, give us understanding, give us clarity, illuminate our minds. And I pray that as we go through a lot of stuff, I pray that you would just cause the one or two things that we really need to hear. I pray that you would cause those things to stand out to us and stay with us and work their way down and change us. So God be with us and do your work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these first couple of verses of Hosea 6, at this point in the book of Hosea, God has accused the nation of being spiritually adulterous. They are cheating on him with other gods, running after other gods rather than being loyal to him. And he's unpacking his case, his argument against the nation of Israel. And at this point, he's going to take a look at their religiosity in these next two chapters. But before we get to that, in these first couple of verses, what I hope you've seen in the book of Hosea is that God's frustration, God's grief and God's anger is born out of his intense love for his people. God's frustration, his grief, and his anger is born out of his intense love for his people. God is not a petty, selfish, irritable, vindictive, vengeful God. When God looks at the nation of Israel, he sees people that he made, he sees people that he's chosen, and he deeply loves his people. And he has and wants so much more for them than they want for themselves. And they are running after everything else but the things that God has for them, and they're destroying themselves and destroying the land and destroying the nation, and it breaks God's heart. They are breaking God's heart over and over again with no remorse. And as we'll see in these chapters today, they think so little of God that they feel like they can perform a few quick rituals and just buy them off. And everything's going to be okay. God sees this, and it grieves him deeply. It devastates him. Becky Pippert says this: think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. I love that. God's wrath isn't a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin. If God could care less about what we were doing to ourselves and to each other, then he's not really love. But because he is love and he loves us, he grieves and he's heartbroken and he's angry when we mess up, and we mess up ourselves and we mess up the creation and we mess up the world. So his frustration is born out of his intense love. And then he says this in verse 7, but they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with bloody footprints, like raiders who wait in ambush for someone. A band of priests murders on the road to Shechem. They commit atrocities. God likens the nation to Adam. And Adam refers here both to the first man, our most ancient ancestor, Adam and Eve. Adam refers both to the first man as well as to a town in the nation of Israel. You'll see that. Like Adam, they violated the covenant there, which insinuates a place. There, they have betrayed me. So Adam here refers both to the first man and to a town in Israel where presumably, like everywhere else, there were shrines to false gods. God made, if you know the biblical story, and if you don't, I'll explain a little bit of it. God made a covenant with Adam and with Eve. God made a covenant with Adam, and he said, trust me. Trust me, build your life on me and my love, and you will live with me in this garden paradise, right? God creates the Garden of Eden. He puts Adam and Eve in it, and he says to them, trust me. Trust me, build your life on me, build your life on my love, and you will live with me forever in this garden paradise, and there will be shalom. Everything will be the way that it's supposed to be. There will be peace and harmony and tranquility and health and wholeness. Everything will be well. Just trust me. Just build your life on me. God makes a covenant with Adam, and Adam breaks it. Adam chooses instead to try and be his own God, to determine his own identity, to determine right and wrong for himself. And he ends up plunging what could have been a shalom-filled, harmonious world into chaos and death. And then God later in the Old Testament story makes a covenant with Israel. And he says to the nation of Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will give you a land where we can dwell together. And I will bless you and use you to restore the world. God makes this covenant with Israel. And then Israel breaks that covenant. They go after the gods of power and control and pleasure and prosperity. And they build shrines to these gods in their towns and in their cities. And because of that, there is no knowledge of God in the land. And they run after, they're determined to run after worthless things. And as a result, the land is full of theft and violence and murders and atrocities. And as we saw last week, human trafficking and prostitution, because this is what happens when you worship power and money and sex. So God says to the nation of Israel, you're like Adam. You've broken my covenant. In verse 10, I have seen something horrible in the house of Israel. Ephraim's promiscuity is there. Israel is defiled. A harvest is also appointed for you, Judah. I don't know if you've, for those of you that have actually been tracking with this series in Hosea, you've probably noticed that peppered into the text along the way, God occasionally mentions Judah. So at this point in Israel's history, you've got the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, with Samaria as their capital. And then you've got the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, and that's where Jerusalem is and the temple is. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. He's talking to Israel and not to the southern kingdom, to Judah. But throughout his prophecies, he does speak a little bit about Judah. And he pleads with them not to become like Israel. He pleads with Judah not to become like Israel. Don't let the spiritual adultery and promiscuity of Israel infect you as well. Stay healthy, stay clean, stay close to God. But here God confirms that it has already infected Judah. And Judah too is facing judgment, although their judgment is going to come later. And it's going to come not at the hands of the Assyrians, but of the Babylonians. Chapter 7 and verse 1. When I return my people from captivity, when I heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim and the crimes of Samaria will be exposed, for they practice fraud. A thief breaks in, a raiding party pillages outside, but they never consider that I remember all their evil. Now their sins are all around them. They are right in front of my face. Garrett says of these verses, God is saying that no matter what angle, from what angle Yahweh looks at Israel, all he sees all the time is their evil doings. There's no angle that God can look at Israel from where he doesn't see evil. Verse 3 of chapter 7, they please the king with their evil, the princes with their lies. All of them commit adultery. They are like an oven heated by a baker who stops stirring the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes are sick with the heat of wine. There is a conspiracy with traitors. For they, their hearts like an oven, draw him into their oven. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings fall, not one of them calls on me. What God is saying through Hosea here is that the lack of knowledge of God in the land and the pursuit of worthless things and the resultant evil isn't just being felt among the ordinary citizens. It isn't just being felt on the streets. It's being felt even in the halls of power. Now, these verses, I've been told, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but these verses are apparently quite difficult to translate and therefore very difficult to interpret. But what I think Hosea is saying is that there is an unspecified group, most likely referring to all of those that have some degree of power in the nation. So the aristocrats, the elites, the religious leaders, the military, the members of the royal court, this unspecified group of powerful people, they all joined the king regularly in drunken debauchery. The palace is a place where a lot of bad things go on. And this group parties with the king, flatters the king, schmoozes the king, and they let him indulge himself in the extreme with no limits and no judgment whatsoever. But all the while that they're doing this, they're plotting against him. The king is a repugnant person who gathers around him repugnant advisors. And those advisors tell him exactly what he wants to hear. They build up his ego all day long and party with him, but all the while they hate him and they're plotting against him, trying to get power for themselves. Garrett says the text describes a court life that is both debased and filled with intrigue. I'm glad we don't see any of this in politics today. Hosea gives the image here of a lazy baker who desists from kneading the dough while the leaven does its work and sleeps all night while the fire in the oven gets larger and larger and becomes a raging inferno. Now, we have to remember, if you know anything about biblical metaphors, biblical imagery, we have to remember that leaven is metaphorical in Scripture for the pervasive influence of evil. So Garrett says the baker is the king who, by inattentiveness due to his debauchery with wine and adultery, allows evil and conspiracy to flourish. The king is lazy, inattentive, irresponsible, too busy pleasing himself to notice that there are conspiracies and evil things happening all around him, and they start to flourish. The lack of strong government brings about an atmosphere of chaos and self-promotion unchecked by honor or integrity. The result is that society is in chaos and decent government is swallowed up by those who only want power. In the end, the king himself is destroyed in a political world that has abandoned God. So on the streets, you've got theft, honesty, murder, immorality. You've got all of that in the halls of power as well. You've got everybody turning on each other, plotting against each other, scrambling to get more wealth and more power for themselves. And the nation is in absolute chaos. This is what it looks like when a nation entirely turns its back on God. And then verse 8 of chapter 7. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. Foreigners consume his strength, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to Yahweh their God, and for all this they do not seek him. Israel's leaders have allowed the nation of Israel to mix with the other nations religiously, politically, and culturally. Israel has adopted and made their own the gods and practices of the surrounding nations. They've taken on all of their values and abandoned the values of Yahweh, and they've made alliances with the surrounding nations, and they are trusting them rather than trusting God. And God here says, you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. The nations that you are looking to and adopting their values, those nations are destroying you spiritually, and they're destroying you morally, and also they're possibly depleting your wealth and depleting your resources. They're robbing you and you don't even notice. The gods you're worshiping have plunged you into political chaos, corruption, violence, decadence, and prostitution. Again, this is what happens when you worship power, you worship control, you worship wealth, you worship pleasure. And the nations that you're worshiping, who also worship power and wealth and control and pleasure, they're taking advantage of you, Israel. And they're going to devour you. They're going to swallow you whole. Israel has been warned about this over and over and over again, and yet God says they are too prideful to turn to God. They're too prideful to admit, we've made some major mistakes. We should have followed Yahweh from the start. We should have worshipped Yahweh from the start. They're too prideful to admit that they need God. They're too prideful to admit that they're sinners, that they're broken, they're busted, and they need deliverance. They need rescue. They need salvation. They're too prideful to admit that before a holy God, they've messed up and they need God to forgive them and redeem them. They cannot redeem themselves. They need God to directly intervene and save them. They can't admit it. They can't say it. They won't turn to God. And their pride, God says, drives them to act even more recklessly. Verse 11 of chapter 7. So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. As they are going, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. God likens Israel to a silly, senseless dove. The dove here is most likely a homing pigeon, but it's a terrible one. It's a terrible homing pigeon, right? The home that the pigeon should fly to is God, but instead this pigeon flies everywhere else but God. And God says he's going to trap the bird, meaning he's going to send his people, Israel, into captivity in Assyria. He's going to allow Assyria to overtake them, and no one will be able to help them. And then the final verses of chapter 7. Woe to them, for they fled from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. Though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves for grain and new wine. They turn away from me. I trained and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They turn, but not to what is above. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of the cursing of their tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt. Verse 14 says, they do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves for grain and new wine. They turn away from me. That verse most likely refers to a ritual wailing for the deceased Baal that was part of the fertility rites. In other words, in their time, in Israel's time of greatest need, when all of the prophecies of judgment against them by Yahweh are being fulfilled, and their crops are failing, and their vineyards are drying up, they still don't cry out to Yahweh. Everything Yahweh has said is coming true. And they still don't cry out to Yahweh. They cry out to Baal instead. They think that Baal, the false god of the surrounding nations, is the one who's going to get them their grain back, who's going to get them their wine back, and new wine, better wine. They weep and wail every single night on their beds, and it says they cut themselves, they lacerate themselves, hoping to provoke Baal's attention and get him to act. I mean, the hubris here is unreal. It almost feels irrational. Well, it is irrational, right? When you look at the story of Israel, Yahweh has proven himself time and time again to be the one true God, the living God, who can rescue and redeem and save. In Israel's history, God is the one who miraculously and supernaturally delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They were enslaved by what was at one point the greatest, wealthiest, most powerful empire in the world. Israel was enslaved by them, and God intervened miraculously and shattered Pharaoh, shattered his armies, shattered the empire, not using any armies of his own, but simply using miracles, right? Darkness and killing all the livestock and turning the water to blood and frogs and locusts and bugs everywhere and the death of the firstborn. Moses doesn't lift a finger. Israel doesn't lift a finger. God does all of these things and shatters Pharaoh and shatters Egypt. And eventually they say, get out of here. And they let Israel go. And then Pharaoh's like, no, I want Israel back. And they go after Israel. Israel crosses through the Red Sea. God parts the waters of the Red Sea. And Israel crosses on dry land. And then as soon as the Egyptian armies go in after them, God causes the water to crash back down on them, drowning all of them. Like, this is Israel's history. Israel has seen God do some pretty wild and crazy things. Baal's never done anything like this. Another story from Israel's history, Elijah wants to prove to Israel that Yahweh is the true God and Baal is a false god, and he invites the followers of Baal to meet him on a mountain for some bonfires. And he builds his bonfire, no flames yet, but like stacks up the wood, and he tells the prophets of Baal to stack up their own wood, and he says, whichever god can set ablaze the bonfire is the real God. And the prophets of Baal, what do? They dance around and they weep and they wail and they cut themselves and lacerate themselves, hoping to get Baal's attention so that Baal will light his fire. But Baal never responds. Baal never does anything. There is no fire. And Elijah's kind of taunting them a bit. Yell louder. Maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. He might be on the toilet, right? He kind of taunts them a bit. Nothing happens. And then Elijah's piling water onto his wood, absolutely soaking it, and fire falls from heaven and eviscerates Yahweh's bonfire. And Elijah says, see, Yahweh is the one true God and Baal is false. Like, this is the history that Israel has, and yet in their time of greatest need, when their land is dying, and they're about to be enslaved, they will not run to God. They run to Baal. I mean, I hope we can understand a little bit why God is frustrated and why God is grieving and why he's angry. I mean, to make this particularly potently emotional for myself, it would be like me bending over backwards to bless my wife in every way possible, and she thanks every other man but me, right? Every other man, men who did nothing, you did nothing, right? But she thanks and praises all of them and completely ignores me. Like, I'd be frustrated, I'd be grieved, I'd be heartbroken. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? This comes to the end of the passage, and there's two things from this text today that I want us to see clearly. The first is that what these texts, what these prophecies, these stories show us is that there is just a bent away from God in our hearts. There is a bent away from God in our hearts. Like, there's no other explanation for the people continuing to turn to Baal rather than Yahweh other than their hearts are fundamentally defective. Their hearts are incapable of turning towards God. That's what God gets at with his image of a faulty bow in the final verses. He says, you're like a faulty bow that shoots arrows that always miss the mark. Our hearts are like faulty bows. The target is right above us. It's God. But left to ourselves, we can't hit that target. We always hit above, below, to the left, the right. We need new bows, in other words. We need new hearts. And without new hearts, we will always, always, always bend away from God. Without new hearts, we will always bend away from God. we will always continue to act irrationally and sinfully. And this is where the first three verses of chapter 6 come in. If you're able to jump back there, Micah, to verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land." A lot of times, Hosea speaks for God, because that's what a prophet does. A prophet is a messenger. But here, Hosea inserts himself into the story, and Hosea pleads with the people. He identifies himself with them. He says, "Let us return to the Lord." He's allowing us, Hosea says, to experience the consequences of our actions. He's allowing us to experience what life is like without him, but he will heal us. He will heal us if we go to him, right? If we genuinely repent, not offering perfunctory sacrifices, hoping to gain his pleasure so that we can continue to live our lives however we want. No, if we actually go to him in grief and in sorrow for the things that we've done, determined to turn away from those things and turn to God and his mercy and his way, genuine repentance, if we do that, he will heal our self-inflicted wounds. God has allowed us to suffer without him, but if we go to him, he will heal our self-inflicted wounds. And then, you gotta love this. Hosea says, on the third day, he will raise us up. At one level, he is speaking of, metaphorically, of the brevity of the exile and how Israel will return to the land and rebuild, but you cannot read this in light of the New Testament, in light of the cross and the resurrection, and not see some foreshadowing of Jesus in these verses. On the third day, he will raise us up. That's no coincidence. There are no coincidences in the Bible. The Bible is art. It's beautifully put together. What Hosea is promising here is more than just a return from exile. Though Assyria conquers you and you are cast out of the land for a while, you will return. He's promising that, but he's promising more than that. He's promising that a Messiah is coming who will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. A Messiah is coming who is going to resurrect us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He will, to quote another prophet, Ezekiel, give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us. He will remove from us our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. The Messiah is coming who is going to heal our sin-diseased hearts. Hosea says that Messiah is coming. Well, we're on the other side of Hosea, on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, and that Messiah has come. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived the life that you and I could not live, and he suffered and died for all of our sins, for all the things that we've done to hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation, all that stuff that breaks God's heart, all that stuff that grieves him, all that stuff that comes from abandoning God. Jesus died for all of our sins and for all of the effects of our sins, for all of the darkness and brokenness and damage and pain and suffering that our sin has unleashed in the world. Jesus died on the cross for absolutely all of that. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God and us and our sin and the consequences and effects of our sin are in between us and God, and there's nothing that we can do to break through this to get to God. Well, Jesus deals with all of this on the cross. He suffers and dies for all of this on the cross, and then he resurrects. He gets raised 3 days later from the dead in victory over all of this. And in Jesus, the sin, the consequences, the effects, it's all dealt with. In Jesus, I can get to God. If I trust Jesus as my Savior and Lord, I can be reconnected to God. I can live in his presence. I can have knowledge of God. And we talked about how knowledge of God doesn't just mean intellectual apprehension of God. Knowledge means having a deep, intimate relationship, love relationship with God. I can have a love relationship with God where God actually takes up residence in me and fills me with himself, and he gives me new desires. And it is in that relationship, it is in living in the presence of God and with God, that my heart changes. That I die to my old self and I come alive to a new way of being. I change. Jesus gets me to God. God fills me, and life in his presence changes my heart. Hosea says, let us strive to know the Lord. For you and me, that's not, for those that follow Jesus, that's not an anxious striving. No, in Jesus, we are reconnected to God. We have a relationship with God. It's ours, but we have to cultivate it. We have to cultivate it. We have to build our lives on knowing God. And if we do, then he will change us. And he will water the barren land of our lives and bring forth abundance and thriving and flourishing. He will bring life. He will bring a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. In other words, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to be forgiven. We need Jesus to be reconnected to God. But we need Jesus to be changed. We need Jesus to change our hearts. If Jesus does not change our hearts, then our hearts will always be bent away from God. And there will be nothing that we can do to turn that around. But with Jesus, we can be forgiven, we can be saved, we can be brought into an eternal love relationship with God, and we can be fundamentally changed from the inside out. And we can live the lives that we are meant to live, and we do that by living in the presence of God through faith in Jesus. That's the first thing I want us to see in these texts. And then the second thing comes from verse 6. Where God says, I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You might know this verse if you know the New Testament. Jesus quotes this to the religious leaders. God is making his case against Israel in these chapters, as we've seen. And here he accuses the Israelites of having a heartless religion. God makes clear that what he wants from his people is true piety, expressed as love for others and a love relationship with God, and not outward shows of religious zeal. We saw this last week in chapter 5 and verse 6. God says, they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but do not find him. He is withdrawn from them. And we saw that that doesn't mean that God has turned his back and is refusing to save his people, even as they are contrite and genuinely pleading for forgiveness and redemption. No, what the people were doing was they were offering sacrifices, hoping that, like the pagan gods, the simple act of sacrifice would be enough to placate God so he wouldn't do anything to them, and then they could just go back to living their lives however they wanted and suffer no consequences. And God says it doesn't work like that, right? If you come to me with no real acknowledgement of wrong, with no repentance, with no recognition of me as the one true God over these other false gods that you've been worshiping, like, nothing's going to happen for you. It doesn't work like that. The Israelites kept a lot of the traditions of their forefathers, but they didn't keep those traditions because they loved God and wanted to honor God. They did these things because they were familiar to them. They were cultural. I mean, there are still, like, if you look at our culture today, there are still a whole lot of people who want to get married in a church and want to get a priest to do it, even though they don't believe in God or they're not following God at all. I remember hearing of an atheist friend getting their daughter baptized in a Catholic church just in case. And I'm like, but it doesn't really work like that. It doesn't really work like that, right? They did these things because they were familiar and cultural, but they also did them because they thought that these things curried the favor of God so that he would bless them no matter what. If I do these things, these ritualistic things, then I can live however I want, but God will be satisfied. He'll protect me and he'll bless me. They kept the ceremonies. The Israelites kept the ceremonies, but they completely abandoned the meaning of them. And they abandoned the relationship behind them. And they abandoned the rest of the moral law. They kept the ceremonies, but they murdered each other and stole from each other and bribed just judges and committed injustice and corruption. So they kept the ceremonies, but abandoned everything else. And they thought that by simply having the ceremonies themselves alone, everything would be okay. As long as we keep the forms and the traditions, everything's going to be okay. And God says, I don't want that. John Foreman has a song called Instead of a Show, in which he essentially summarizes the prophets. mostly Isaiah 1. He says, I hate all your show and your pretense, the hypocrisy of your praise, the hypocrisy of your festivals. I hate all your show. Away with your noisy worship. Away with your noisy hymns. I stop up my ears when you're singing them. I hate all your show. Your eyes are closed when you're praying. You sing right along with the band. You shine up your shoes for services, but there's blood on your hands. You turned your back on the homeless and the ones that don't fit in your plans. Quit playing religion games. There's blood on your hands. Instead, let there be a flood of justice, an endless procession of righteous living. Instead, let there be a flood of justice instead of a show. Give love to the ones who can't love at all. Give hope to the ones who got no hope at all. Stand up for the ones who can't stand up at all instead of a show. And God makes it clear that he doesn't want your religiosity if he doesn't have your heart. He doesn't want your religiosity if he doesn't have your heart. And by your heart, he means your love, your devotion, your surrender, your life, your obedience. He doesn't want your service, your ministry, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your efforts, your rituals, your money, if he doesn't have your heart. Now, God isn't saying that all ceremony is wrong. But if it's just ceremony devoid of heart, if you're essentially doing it to buy God off, then he isn't interested. God isn't bought off by empty, hollow, heartless religiosity. Now here's the thing. We all come to gatherings like this from different places. We're all on different parts of our journey. If you're here because you're genuinely searching for God, that's wonderful. If you're here because you're desperately trying to hold on to your faith, your faith is getting bombarded lately. You're going through a lot of challenges and difficulties, and you are just trying to remind yourself of the promise and character of God. You're here trying to hold on to your faith. That's wonderful. If you're here, but you're in a dry spell with God, but you're obeying God, even though you're not feeling it, because you know that's the right thing to do, but your prayer, your desire is to feel it, that's wonderful as well. Right? Like, I'm not going to lie to you. There have been dry seasons in my life with God. And there have been times where I have done this because I know I need to do this. I'm not feeling it in the moment, but I know that if God is going to act on me anywhere, it's going to be with other believers, it's going to be worshiping, it's going to be taking communion, and so I've got to be here. Even though I'm not feeling it, I got to be here. And my hope, my prayer, my desire is to not be in that dry spell anymore. And I often do come out on the other end of it, but sometimes you got to obey and you got to do, even if you're not feeling it. If that's you today, that's good as well, that you're here. Or maybe you are struggling with sin. There is just a sin in your life that you hate and you want to have mastery over it, but it is just beating you right now. It's beating you, and you are genuinely, genuinely struggling, but you are here because you know that you need this. Being here is going to help you fight. It's going to help keep you in the fight, but you are struggling. It is good that you are here. But what God is saying in this text is that if you are here because you think that being here and going through the motions is somehow enough on its own to satisfy God so that He'll bless you as you live the life that you want, or if you're here because you think that this somehow keeps you safe while you live a life of disobedience and rebellion against God, yeah, I know I'm sinning. I know I'm doing wrong, but I went to church on Sunday, so everything's okay. If that's you, God isn't interested. What God wants is you. He doesn't want your religious zeal. He doesn't want your outward show. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your life. He wants your surrender. He wants your devotion. He wants your obedience. He wants all of you. And so I just want to say, if you're not a Christian here today, I want to make it absolutely clear that there is nothing about being here and doing these things that saves you. There's nothing about just taking communion and singing the songs and listening to me drone on patiently. There's nothing, maybe it teaches you patience, but there's nothing about it that saves you. There's nothing about it that makes you right with God. Faith in Jesus is what makes you right in God. Giving yourself to God, your life to God, that's what makes you right with God. Not rituals and forms and traditions and going through the motions and doing these religious things, a bunch of religious activities. It's about your heart. It's about turning away from your life without God and giving your life to God through faith in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, what I want you to know today is that if your heart is straying from God, who you are Monday to Saturday is different from who you pretend to be on Sunday. You're doing things that you know are wrong, but you're willfully choosing to indulge, and you're not repenting, and you're keeping it all secret. You're forsaking your relationship with God and the commands of Jesus, and you think that simply by being here, God is going to bless you despite all of that. You're wrong. You're wrong. God wants your heart. And the beautiful thing about this passage, again, is that God can change our hearts. If you belong to Jesus, man, there are times where, as followers of Jesus, we get off track. And sometimes we can get way off track. And we can stay off track for a long time. But if we are followers of Jesus, then we've got the Spirit of God. And God can change our hearts. God can draw us back to Himself. Spend time in His presence, and He can change you so that you give all of yourself to Him and not just a show. We're going to take some time to respond to all of this, to what God might be saying to us. And many of you know exactly how we do this. We do this by taking some time to reflect, and we do this by taking communion and being prayed for. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you forward to take communion. Rip off some bread, dip it in the juice, or take prepackaged elements. Go back to your seat. You can take communion on your own, just you and God, or you can take it with other people. This table symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, that's the broken bread, and his blood shed for us, that's the juice. This table reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. And as we come forward to take communion today, I want us to see hope in this table. And the hope that I want us to see in this table is that Jesus can change our sin-diseased hearts. I don't know where you're coming from today, but God knows, and God can meet you. And I want you to know that as you take communion today, there is hope. There is hope that you can actually change. You can actually change. And be who God wants you to be. Be who you need to be. Jesus died for that. Died to secure that for you. And he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. So if you're a follower of Jesus, as you take communion today, celebrate that. But before you take communion, I just want you to reflect on a few things. And these questions are in your handout if you want to see them in written form. The first question is, how are you coming here today? How are you coming here today? Are you coming here struggling with sin? Are you coming here from a place of a dry spell with God? Are you coming here searching for God? Are you coming here clinging to your faith? How are you coming here today? And ask God, God, please meet me wherever I am, right? Meet me where I am and minister to me right now. If you're searching for God, I want you to ask God, God, show me what's real and what's true. If you're clinging to your faith, God, increase my faith. Show me that you are who I know you are at one level, but I'm doubting at another level. If you're struggling with sin, God, meet me and give me victory over this thing. Help me to overcome this thing and put this thing to death and live into what you have for me instead. If you're in a dry spell, God, I want to hear your voice. I want to feel your presence. I want to feel your love. I want to feel your power. I want it to be like it was before, and I want it to be even better. Whatever you need, ask God to meet you in this moment of quiet and minister to you. He can do that. I believe he can and will do that. So how are you coming here today? And ask God to meet you in that. And then the second question, and this is for those of us who are coming here thinking that just by being here, everything's okay. Does God have your heart? Does God have your heart? And if he doesn't, ask him to help you give it to him. Your life, your surrender, your obedience, your devotion, your love. Is your Christian life ceremony, or is your heart in it? Are you just going through the motions, or is your heart in what's happening today? Even if it's just barely in it, struggling to be in it, is it in it, or is this just ceremony? You're just trying to tick off a box so that God will be good to you while you live whatever life you want. If that's where you're at, that's something you need to repent of. That's something you need to turn away from. That's something that God needs to help you with and change in your life. But again, he can do that. He can change you. So take a few moments to reflect. When you're ready, come take communion. Sarah and I are going to be at the back if anybody wants prayer for anything. Let's seize this moment to be with God and actually respond to what he's doing in our lives. And then David will lead us in our last couple of songs.